Now shall we turn again to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 14. We're going to read again that supper, the great supper, the parable of the great supper from verse 15 of the chapter. And then this evening we take up our verses at verse 25 and down to verse 33 really. But reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, reading again the parable, and then taking up our verses for this evening at verse 25. And when one of them that sat at meat with Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. In our sermon for last week, we looked at that parable of the great supper that our Lord Jesus Christ related, while he himself was seated at a supper, or at one meal or another, in a house of a Pharisee somewhere in the region of Galilee. Now, the main points of that parable of the great supper, you remember, were these. The supper itself that has now been prepared and fully made ready is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ, we might well say, had been in the preparing right from the beginning, when God made that first promise there in the Garden of Eden. And it was added to, as you might say, over the ensuing years, until when the fullness of time was come, our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the servant of the Lord. And he pronounced in the invitation of the gospel, indeed, come, for all things are now ready. The people who refuse that gospel invitation then, and make all kinds of excuses for not complying with it, as we said, are the self-righteous people within the nation of Israel, and by implication, self-righteous people throughout all the world for as long as the world shall last. They are self-sufficient. They are self-trusting. They have all the hope and the things that they possess, and they so see no need whatsoever for the invitation to the supper that the man has extended to them. On the contrary, the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind that we read about, who were found in the lanes and the streets of that city, these are those that have no sufficiency whatsoever, and in gospel terms they are the sinners. They have no righteousness of themselves, they see what they are. And so they immediately respond to that invitation that is made. And further, the people who were brought in, you remember, from the hedges and the highways outside of that city wall, these are sinners also, not of the nation of Israel, but indeed the derelicts and the destitute, the sinners who lived outside of those city gates. And the very straightforward, plain lesson in the gospel, in that parable, is simply that the self-righteous will never accept the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord, while sinners do accept that offer, because they see that of themselves they have nothing that will make them right before God. And when the invitation, such an invitation as that, is brought to them, come, for all things are now ready, they immediately comply with that invitation, and they receive that invitation in the gospel. The parable of the Great Supper, then, is the parable of the invitation to the gospel that God has made in Jesus Christ his Son. And as I say, the self-righteous and all their adequacy will never receive that gospel, nor never receive the invitation in that gospel, while sinners and all their inadequacy receive that gospel and gladly receive that gospel. Now, the reason that I wanted us to remember those main points of that parable was this, because now, as our Lord Jesus Christ leaves that Pharisee's house and indeed begins to make his way to the city of Jerusalem, on relenting steps to that city where he's going to give up himself a ransom for many, the words that our Lord begins to speak then to the multitude that is following after him at this point takes up, in fact, the self-same theme and the self-same issue that lies embedded in that parable of the Great Supper. Remember, as we've said often before, that the evangelist Luke, he writes this gospel so that we at a later age can look and see all the development and all the same line of thought in the ministry of Christ that he brings before us in one particular place. And now, as our Lord, I say, goes away from that Pharisee's house, turns and addresses this multitude that's following after him, our Lord, in fact, takes up the main issues of the parable of the Great Supper and now applies them to all and sundry who are following after him at this particular point. Well, there are two main divisions. First of all, you have what you might call the demands of discipleship, and then you have two statements concerning the cost of discipleship. And when our Lord speaks these words, especially about the demands of discipleship, then I'm sure if you had your eyes open at all, when we read those words, my friends, they're tremendously difficult words and tremendously hard words to understand and come to terms with in so many ways. However, look at the words then concerning the demands of discipleship that our Lord speaks in verse 25 to verse 27. And there went great multitudes with him, it says, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is our Lord saying? What is he not saying? Perhaps we ought to ask first of all, and of course most importantly of all, why is he saying what he says? Is our Lord really saying there that unless a person literally hates with all the overtones of vehemence, animosity, all of those things, unless a person literally hates father, mother, wife, children, and so forth, then that person, is our Lord saying, cannot be my disciple? And of course, we know that he isn't saying that at all, my friends. We're not going to soften Christ's words at all. But we certainly want to understand, insofar as we can, exactly what it was our Lord is saying by understanding why he was saying what he was saying. And he's not saying that simply because it would cut across everything virtually that our Lord has said already in a dozen and one ways, and it would cut across so much that is written in the Word of God itself. Remember what our Savior has just said to his followers there, not many chapters back. He said, love your enemies. He said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you. Love your enemies, he says. And surely now, my friends, it would be inconceivable for him who has said, love your enemies, to turn round now and say, hate your nearest and dearest. And when our Lord turns and says, unless a man does such and such a thing, then it cannot be that he is saying in that literal sense that we're to literally carry out that terrible thing of hatred against any, in order to be the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul says, and in fact all the apostles of the Word of God say time and time again, about wives, for example, being in submission to their own husbands, about husbands loving their wives and being gentle towards them, about fathers in their treatment of their children, about children in response to their fathers or to their mothers. So many injunctions, so many directives, so many exhortations in the Word of God with regards to how we're to endeavor to live within the family relationship that God himself has set us in on the face of this earth. And remember this, that all of those relationships that the Word of God speaks about, they're not simply determined, or at least the exhortation concerning them, are not simply determined by whether or not that one that we're to exercise those things towards is converted or unconverted. That doesn't even enter into the question at all. Listen to what Peter says. Likewise, he says, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, unbelievers, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Doesn't matter whether it's a believing wife and a non-believing husband, or vice versa, or parents or children, or any of all those other things. We're all under those creation ordinances of God, my friends, and those creation fellowships and relationships that God has placed us in. Fathers, mothers, parents, husbands, wives, whatever that relationship might be. They are relationships that we work at and are called to work at, and I trust we do it. I'm sure we would all rejoice to see our children saved. And I'm sure, my friends, we all have that deep desire to see our children saved. But at the same time, never forget that they are still our dear children in the Lord. And never lose sight of that. Because, my friends, when they're saved, then we enter into a new dimension and an added dimension as far as our children are concerned. But until they are saved, then they're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But until they are saved, we are in a relationship with them and under the commands of God with regards to that relationship that God has laid upon us. However, you see the point. Whatever it is that our Lord is setting before us here, it's certainly not a call for literal hatred of those who are our own. Such a concept, I say, would be absolutely inconceivable. Inconceivable in the totality of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Inconceivable in the totality of the whole Word of God as it comes before us. Well, what is he saying? And again, before we come to that, why is he saying it? And that's probably the most important question of all. Now, as I say, these verses in Luke's gospel that we're confronted with now are essentially, very essentially, the same issue that our Lord's been dealing with in the parable of the Great Supper. And in the parable of the Great Supper, two issues especially. On the one hand, the issue of adequacy and inadequacy, or the issue, if you like, of imagined adequacy, all those men that had everything that they needed, and those maimed and poor and halt and blind who had nothing at all. That's one of the great issues. The other great issue is this, my friends. It's the issue of excuses for not receiving the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember how those people reacted when the invitation to the supper came to them? They all, with one consent that says, began to make excuse. The first one, well, he made his field the excuse. The second one, he made his livestock the excuse. The third one, and the last one, he made his family relationship the excuse for not complying with the invitation to the supper. I have married a wife, and I cannot come. Now, you'll find this very often, that when our Lord is confronted with excuses, my friends, and dealing with the issues of excuses, he speaks words that cut right to the bone. And unless we understand those words precisely in the way in which our Lord uses them, then those words are obviously open to all kinds of misinterpretation. That's what I say we mustn't do in this passage. For example, you remember when our Lord was speaking about the demands of discipleship on another occasion, and he got excuses poured out before him. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Was it an unreasonable thing for a man to say, let me bury my father first, Lord, and then I'll come and follow you? Was that unreasonable? Were the words that our Lord spoke in reply then, were they not unduly hard and harsh words when he turns and says, let the dead bury their dead, but come thou and follow me and preach the kingdom of God? They would have been, my friends, except that our Lord is dealing with the issue of excuses that come out of the human heart for not following him. And of course, the great point is this. In the East, when a person died, they buried that person, you might say, immediately. Jairus' young daughter, you remember, the word comes to the Lord, he is sick, and while he is on the way, she dies. And by the time the Lord reaches the house, the mourners are there, and they're ready to bear her out on the bier and take her to the burial. Word comes to the Lord that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. When he's on the way, Lazarus dies. By the time he reaches there, Lazarus has been in the grave already for 4 days. As soon as someone died in the East, because of many reasons, they buried the person immediately. And when that man turns and says to the Lord, yes, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go and bury my father. What's he saying, my friend? He's saying, when my father dies. Because had his father died, he would have been there right at that point at the burying. But what he's saying is, Lord, when my father dies, when I get that responsibility off my hand, then I'll follow you. Unless, of course, I have to wait till my mother dies. And then my sister dies. And then my cousin dies. And on and on and on. And what he's saying to the Lord, in fact, is, I'll follow you, Lord, eventually. And my friends, when people, when you or I or anybody make excuses for not following Christ, Christ sees right through the excuse and speaks with words that are meant to lay bare our hearts before him and show us exactly how our excuses stand up before him. There's another character in that particular demand for discipleship. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house, and then I'll follow you. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Away with you, says the Savior. Was the Lord hard in what he said for a man simply making a request to go and bid farewell to them that were at home? Of course not, my friends. old, hard, harsh Elijah, as you might say, in his strange dress and his thunderings and his prophethood and all the rest, even he could allow Elisha to go away back home and kiss his father and mother farewell before he took up his mantle to follow after Elijah. Don't tell me that our Lord Jesus Christ was less loving and compassionate than Elijah. But our Lord saw right through the excuse that lay behind the man's word. It wasn't a genuine request. The man had no intention to follow after Christ. All he wanted was out of Christ's presence. And so our Lord comes and our Lord hews him asunder with the word of his mouth. So, my friends, I have married a wife and I cannot come to your supper. And what our Savior is dealing with in these words, and it's the only adequate way to understand these words, my friends, the point that our Lord so forcibly makes is that if a wife or a husband or a brother or a daughter or a child or a parent or whatever, if anyone can keep us from following after Christ, better, my friends, if we were at war with that person than not to follow after Christ. Will anyone make anything an excuse for not coming to Christ? Then I say, better if we were alienated from that thing and at enmity with that thing. And that's how our Lord is speaking. And our Lord is saying hate, yes, but not in an unqualified literal understanding of such a word. But my friends, to responding to what he says, and our heaping up any excuse, that's what he's responding to. Any excuse that's brought before him, as any excuse so often is brought before him for not following him. And our Lord responds in the way that he often responds to excuses, with words indeed that are meant to cut to the bone, and words that are meant to set before us the course that we're taking in refusing to come to him and excusing ourselves for not following after him. Remember, Pilgrim, that we cited last week. Are you a married man? Have you a wife? Have you children? Why did you not bring them with you? How dearly would I have brought them with me? But they wouldn't come. They wouldn't come. And so, my friends, it's that determination of soul, of course, that our Lord is speaking about. Like dear old Martin Luther in another matter, here I stand, I can do no other. By the grace of God, when a wife comes to Christ, then she's a better wife. And when a husband comes to Christ, then he's a better husband. And when a child comes to Christ, then he's a better child or a better son or a better daughter, as the case might be. But my friends, if it's the case that a wife or a husband or a parent or a child will not come to Christ, that doesn't matter for one minute. If they will not come, I cannot stay. And it's that kind of attitude that our Lord is speaking about, against that other attitude that makes any excuse for not coming and following after him. Isn't family relationship then a precious relationship? Yes. Isn't Christ the author of it? Isn't God the author of it? He has set the solitary in families. Isn't God in his creation the one who gave all of these ordinances? In his word directs us how to live in the context of our life, my friends. But even that's the point. Even that, to make that as an excuse, that's some of the basest of all reasoning in our excusing. And so our Lord comes and delivers very forcible words in the light of those excuses. Just one word before we move on. My friends, you stop and think, who could have made such a demand as this from his fellow men, as you might say? And you know, when you find our Lord Jesus Christ making such unmitigated demands in the gospel to the souls of men, you're confronted with one thing, that he is asserting his godhood and his deity over and over again. In fact, the words that our Lord speaks here almost echo some of the demands that God, Jehovah himself, made in the Old Testament. And there God is speaking to the children of Israel. Listen to what he says. He says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is that as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. That relationship, God says there to the old people of Israel, when a person in that relationship entices you away to follow after another god, then he places you in a position where you stand at enmity with him. My friends, when our Savior virtually echoes that principle, spiritually understood, you see, don't you see? Before those people's eyes, he's clothing himself with deity. Who could demand words like this, things like this, from other men and other women? And you see, it's that kind of thing that pushes you up to either coming to that conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, in his life in this earth, was either God incarnate in the flesh or an imposter. An imposter. And he was no imposter, of course. And if you can even think like that, that he was no imposter, then you must take the next step. And you must say, right, if he wasn't and yet spoke such words, then he must have been God incarnate in the flesh. And then how do I understand his birth and his life and his blood shedding on the cross if he was God incarnate? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange designs? But my friends, this one who stood before men and made such demands of men was indeed very God, a very God. And he must needs die on the cross, because there's no possibility in this wide world of any one of us ever being saved from our sins unless he dies on the cross to save us from our sins. But so the Lord speaks. Excuses, that's a feature of that parable of the Great Supper. And our Lord takes up that, I say, surely in these words that Luke himself joins up together at this point in his gospel. Now, the other great issue, you remember, was the issue of adequacy. Now, look at the two parables or stories or illustrations, whatever you would like to call them, that our Lord then relates in the light of that demand for discipleship, which indeed spell out the cost of discipleship. Verse 28, for which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and he is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulted whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The demands of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the cost of discipleship that the Lord is speaking about here is indeed that a man forsakes all and follows him. But what does our Lord mean in this context when he speaks about the cost of discipleship? Well, you see the story about a tower. Now, a tower in the Word of God was a safe place. A tower was built onto a city wall, at the ends of a city wall. Sometimes a tower was built inside a city wall as a sort of secondary defense. Sometimes they were built as outposts, what we would have called in the last war pillboxes. You know, there's one along the Nairn Road there somewhere, a pillbox. Well, a tower in the Word of God was either on a city wall, inside a city wall, or was an outpost. But the important thing was it was a place of safety in a time of trouble and in a time of attack. This man begins to build a tower. When you look at the Word of God, it's really full of towers, and not only physical, literal towers, but spiritual towers. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, says Solomon. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. He is a high rock, and I've come to my high rock, a shield and a buckler, you remember, says David. A high tower in a time of trouble. So this man, you see, was building a tower for safety, but our Lord is speaking about you and I, and how we might build a tower for safety, spiritually speaking, how we might be safe against all the ravages of this life and of all those eternal things to come. And he says, now, when it comes to building a tower, you make sure that you're able to complete the tower that you begin to build. And so he tells a story about the man who began, like Mr. McCaig there at Oban, and couldn't finish his building. And you've got McCaig's folly and many other follies up until this day. However, in this context, my friends, our Lord isn't telling these people that they should never have started to build at salvation. No, he's not telling them that. He's telling them that before they sat down to ever enter into salvation at all, they should have taken stock what was involved in salvation. And here's the point. Not that they were adequate by their own resources to build a tower, but that they were inadequate. That when a person sits down and says, how can I be safe from the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the ire of a mighty, holy God that will come upon me? How can I be safe? I need a tower for safety. And then people begin to build with their own self-righteousness, and they end up with their spiritual McCaig's folly at the end of the day. But the point is that this man should have sat down, should have seen what he needed to build such a tower, realized that he hadn't got it of himself, and then applied to one who had the wherewithal to build the tower. That's the point. The same as the point in the next parable, and there are two parables together, is that the king's a foolish king who sends out his 10,000 soldiers to fight against 20,000 soldiers. What he should do is send out an ambassador, to sue for terms of peace. And my friends, when the Word of God sets before us our inadequacy, it sets it before us to persuade us that we've got nothing to make us safe from God of ourselves. But the only safety that we have is Jesus Christ the Lord, and it's the necessity of committing all things into the hands of the Lord our God. Now you see, counting the cost of discipleship in this particular part of God's word, my friends, is looking at our bank balance and realizing that we're totally and completely impoverished. That in reality, even if we imagine we've got a couple of bricks to start the foundation of our tower, in reality, we have absolutely nothing, my friends. And no one starting the Christian life can say, I am able to finish it. Anyone starting the Christian life must of necessity say, I am not able to finish it. And that's why, my friends, in counting the cost of discipleship, we set before men and women their inadequacy so that they cast all on Christ. And by the grace of God alone, they know that they'll finish the Christian life. I could never finish. but Christ can finish for me. That's why you get that spiritual paradox with dear old Paul. I can do nothing, he says. I can do absolutely nothing, yet he says I can do all things. All things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And our Lord Jesus Christ isn't saying, wait until you think you have enough bricks to build a tower. He's saying, my friends, see now that you will never have enough bricks to build a tower. And then apply to him who will supply all your need and build your tower for you. I remember once somebody spoke to me about the question of communion. And you know, taking communion is one of those elements in this part of the country anyway that leads to spiritual schizophrenia. There's a 50-foot wide door to bring people into the church via infant baptism, and then there's a 50-foot high fence to keep them away from that other ordinance of the church, the Lord's table. Schizophrenia. You can't divide up baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're the only two ordinances given to the Church of Christ. And where a person has the one, they may have the other. And where they have the first, there is no valid reason in the normal run of things to keep them away from the other. However, this person's whole complaint was whether or not they were fit enough to sit at the Lord's table. Fit enough. My friends, I remember saying to them, have you ever told me you thought you were fit enough? Then I would turn you out of the door of the church. That doesn't mean indiscriminate communion for anybody that wants to sit down, far from it. But it means this, my friends, that every born-again believer in Jesus Christ the Lord, especially if at any point in our lives, our Christian lives, when we realize our own fitness for anything, surely it's when we're confronted with the Lord's table. Not in any ritualized, dressed-up fashion, but in the very stark reality of the simplicity of it. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. You can't talk about fitness when you're confronted with those things, my friends. And nowhere in the Christian life can you talk about fitness except what you have in Jesus Christ the Lord. And we're never able from the first to the last and then throughout all eternity. You remember? Praise in the church throughout all eternity to God by Christ Jesus. As now we pray through him, work through him, offer through him, sacrifice through him, as now, so then. Because we will always be dependent on Jesus Christ the Lord. You're not able to stand, believer, are you? Come away. Are you able to stand? Of course you're not able to stand yet. Can't you say, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day? When our Lord tells the story of this man, my friends, it's to point us all up to their inadequacy. The cost of discipleship in building a tower so massive, so great that we could never ever meet it. Only the self-righteous, the self-sufficient would think they could meet it. But the maimed and the halt and the lame and the blind and the derelict and the destitute, as surely as in the parable of the supper, those who think to build a tower to keep them safe from the wrath of God know that they can never build their tower and that they must go to Christ alone to build it for them. And as I say, the same thing with the king. And out he goes with his 10,000 troops, and anything's better. And we're the king with the 10,000 troops in the Lord's parable, and the Lord himself is the king with the superior forces. Make no bones about that. We're at war with God by nature. There's not one of you that's unconverted in this place this night, my friends, but you're at war with God by nature and fighting against God. And our Lord Jesus Christ says here, you sit down and you take counsel. That's what that king should have done. And take counsel and see and be persuaded clearly that you'll never win such a war. And send out an ambassador, as it were, to seek peace with that God with whom you are at war. You remember those two characters that have been creeping in over recent weeks in Luke's gospel, that Pharisee and that sinner in the temple? Well, you see, that's the kind of thing again. That Pharisee, he counted up his forces. I got a lot of them. I tithe and I do this and that and the next thing. The old sinner, my friends, what he did was this. He sent out an ambassador. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And isn't the great fact of the gospel this? That God, who is the stronger than the strong, and who could crush us into the dust without hesitation, in one second, it is he who sends out the ambassador also. And says Paul, indeed, we are ambassadors, and we beseech you, for Christ's sake, be ye reconciled to God. When our Lord says, my friends, that we forsake all, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The thing that we're to forsake is that self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, imagined adequacy that we have. And in all our poverty, in our maimed state, in our inadequacy to make our peace with the Lord our God. Christ is the safe place, my friends. He's the tower, if you like, that's built for us. And it's God's peace that's granted to our souls when that embassage in the gospel comes to us and we respond and believe what Christ has said. You know, there's no word more persistent in the Word of God, in the gospel message, than that idea that any self-righteousness, self-effort, anything at all will ever save our souls. From that, God turns right away. And the ones whom God saves are sinners, acknowledged sinners who depend on him for their soul's salvation. May God give us a consciousness that we're just that. It's an undeniable fact. And if we only read the Word of God, we'll see it. And if we want living proof of what the Word of God says about it, then look with just one honest glance at your heart and your life, and you know that you're a sinner. All right, never mind man's standards or social standards of any given day in which we live, but according to God's standards, from those standards, we have all come short, and there is none righteous. And it's not our fellow men that we have to deal with in the question of sin. It's our Almighty God, and it's with him that we need to have our peace established, and it's from him indeed that we need to be safe through him in the day of vengeance. Take indeed, my friends, if there is a wounding in the gospel, take it to your heart, because that wounding is only that same God will heal us forever and ever.